this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. Man, if there's one thing we've learned in this Mark study, it's that Jesus does weird things. And the disciples had a crisis on their hands, and they could have never predicted what Jesus was about to do next. Sometimes, instead of asking, what did Jesus do, it's better for us to ask the question, why does Jesus do the weird thing?
It's really good to see you guys this morning. Listen, we're studying the life of Jesus through the eyes of Mark, the gospel writer. And Mark is trying to show us something about Jesus. He's taking his time and being intentional. He's being methodical. He's showing us some key things about Jesus, especially in chapters 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8 is actually where the apex of Mark is. Mark leads you to understanding some key things about Jesus, and then he hits you with the most important thing in chapter 8. And so this kind of run up to chapter 8 is really important. And so what we've been doing is we decided that we would go through 6, 7, and 8 and look at parts of it and then come back and look at some other parts just to kind of smooth it out so we can see what Mark is showing us really, really clearly. And so, listen, I wish I had time to review and catch us up, but I got all caught up talking to the Perez's. So I don't have time to do that, but let me just tell you the best way for you to catch up, and I really want to recommend you do this, is to take advantage of the fact that we provide all of our content online. We work really hard to make sure that you have access to all of our content. It's really super easy. When you go to our website, all you got to do, whether you're on your mobile or on your desktop, you just click on the menu icon and go to the watch page right there. And when you go there, it's really easy. You'll see, the first thing you see is this is the live event, when it's going to happen. As you scroll down, you see the most recent message right there. But you can scroll down even beyond that, and you can see a list of all of our messages that we've ever done. And I really want to encourage you to take advantage of numbers 24, 25, and 26 in this Like No Other series that we've been doing, because the last several installments that we've done have been key aspects of who Jesus is, things that Mark writes his whole gospel for you to see. And they're available right there for you for free anytime, 24/7. You can watch or you can listen right there on our website. Of course, the easiest way to go about doing that, the best way, is to use the podcast that we provide. It's the same content, but we do it in a podcast format. So if you just go on our page to hit the subscribe button, it'll open it up right there in whatever app you use to listen to podcasts. And if you subscribe, what it does is every time we publish a new message, it will automatically be delivered in full to you. So no matter where you are, you just go to your podcast app and it's right there waiting for you. You don't have to go looking for it and hunting it down. I really, really, really recommend subscribing. Please subscribe to our podcast. We pay a lot of money to do this, so it'll be helpful to you. I want you to see what Mark wants you to see about Jesus. And the last 3 weeks, you guys have given me a lot of feedback the last 3 weeks as we've been talking about who Jesus really is. And boy, has it been apparently impactful. Mark's book is really, really thick with stuff. So I hope it's good. Also, we make our little notebooks available to you. You can get these right out there by the right now wall. We specially design our note sheets so that they fit inside these little notebooks. They're like $5 each, $6 each. Do you know how much they cost, Stephen? $7 each, $28, $92, something like that. Yeah. Oh, look, there's Matthew. I make these available to you because, I mean, think about it. If you're taking notes as we're studying Mark, you're going to end up with your own handwritten commentary on the book of Mark. And so it'll be a valuable resource, I think, for you. So we like to make these available. Who wants this one? I'll give it away. Anybody want this one? Not you. Here you go, Ruthie. I'm going to hop right out there and give this right. I've given you one before. I haven't? Okay. Ruthie's Her trunk is full of them, and she sells them at other churches on Sundays. Hey, you want to buy a notebook? Oh, man. All right. So what we've done in the last 3 weeks is we've gone through and we've looked at a series of encounters Jesus has had with some important people to reveal who he really is. And now we're going to kind of go back through that same section and we're going to look at a series of big miracles. You know, we see in Mark all these miracles from chapters 1 all the way up to chapter 6. Miracle, 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 miracle. I mean, too many to count. They're not even all included in there. He's just like, Jesus did a bunch of miracles here and he did a bunch of healings over there. I mean, it's just all these miracles that we see until you get to chapter 6. And then all the miracles pretty much become giant miracles. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, huge, huge miracles. All the famous miracles happen in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And there's a reason for that. That's why I want us to look at it the way we do. And so today, we're going to look at the first of those big miracles. And it's a story that everybody knows. If you don't know any other story, you probably know two or three about Jesus. And this is one of those two or three that everybody knows. And I want us to be careful as we look at this story because, remember, Mark is showing us something. And I think that there's a key to who Jesus, bless you, there's a key to who Jesus is hidden in this story in plain sight. It's obvious, but it's very often overlooked because everybody gets all hyped up toward the end of the story because the miracle itself has this amazing result. But I want us to look carefully and see what's embedded here about Jesus that's really important. That if we just get this key, it could change the way we experience the person of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this story together. In Mark chapters 1 through 6, you know, Jesus is doing ministry. We pick up the story right in chapter 7, and Jesus has just done this big ministry tour outside of Israel. Remember, most of his ministry is down here near the Sea of Galilee, but right here, all of a sudden, what we've seen the last 3 weeks is Jesus has looped out of town and way up into Tyre and Sidon. And he's doing this ministry way out of there. Before this, in chapters 1 through 6, all his ministry's been local. Been really, really local, and he's been doing it right in and around the Galilee area, and he doesn't travel far until that big loop. We don't know why he does this months-long loop other than to meet with the woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon and then to meet with the man on the other side who was deaf. We have months of unaccounted for Jesus time that we don't have because of that. So we see all Jesus' ministry here. He's just done this big loop, but today in this passage, we're going to zoom even closer in and we're going to see him take this one little short trip, this one trip from kind of his home base in Capernaum to this little insignificant, nobody hardly ever talks about it, village named Bethsaida. At least we think. I'm just going to be honest. We think it happens in Bethsaida. Not sure. Three of the four gospel writers do not name a location for this big miracle. Only Luke does. He says it happens in Bethsaida. But there's a little controversy because Mark says that after this miracle, they went to Bethsaida. So we're not sure why it says it that way. Dude, I've done a lot of reading. Trust me, I've read a bunch of stuff about it, and nobody can really figure it out. It's one of those we're just not sure what exactly, where exactly it happened. But most scholars believe, and when you go there, they will tell you that this miracle happened on this plain right here on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. An important thing to remember here is that this is the populated side of the Sea of Galilee. A lot of people all throughout the towns and villages here. Now, there's towns and villages over here on this side, but not nearly as many. Very, very few. Only one town labeled here because there's not any other towns. Now, on out this way is the region of the Decapolis, the 10 towns kind of south and east of here, but they're on out here. All those towns are out here. And so close by, there's just not much going on. And that's why this story, we believe, takes place in Bethsaida. You know how this story goes. You know this story. Jesus has been preaching, teaching, and doing miracles all day. He's been touching people, healing people, and teaching because they needed it. And he's going and going and going. He's preaching. And you know the story. He goes long. Now, I'm going to tell you, any good preacher goes long. Amen? Hold on. Amen? Okay, yeah. Any good preacher goes long, but nobody expected this. Jesus goes way long, way late into the afternoon. Do you know what miracle's about to take place? Yeah, it gets to be close to dinner time. And they're out near Bethsaida. They're kind of in the middle of nowhere. And so it gets late in the afternoon, and the disciples realize, this is going to be a problem. So we'll pick up the story in verse 35. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him, and they said, dude, this is a remote place. We're in Elege of Israel, and there's not much around here, and it's getting late. So Jesus, send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and let them buy something to eat. So it's a crisis. The people are hungry. It's dinner time. And they're coming to Jesus saying, we got to do something about this. Go ahead and send them away and let them buy something to eat. Big deal. Jesus' response is really interesting. He says something to them that kind of feels a little bit like a slap in the face, doesn't he? He says this. He says to them in verse 37, he says, you feed them. You feed them. Does this seem harsh? Does it seem sarcastic? I want you to notice, what were they asking Jesus to do? Nope. They weren't asked. I heard it. What? Send them away? Nobody was asking Jesus to take responsibility for feeding them. Remember, up to this point, they had never seen anything like what was about to happen. They had seen miracle, but they were small miracles. They were individuals, blind person, deaf person, demon-possessed person, someone who couldn't walk, someone who couldn't talk. They were seeing that kind of miracle. And they saw them over and over and over again, so they were used to miracles, but they'd never dreamed anything could happen like what was about to happen. So they weren't asking Jesus to take responsibility. They were asking Jesus to give up the responsibility. Send them away. And Jesus dumps it on them. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to send them away. I'm going to give you the responsibility. You feed them. Jesus does weird things. So he instructed them to do something about it, and they had no idea what to do. They had no clue. All I know is, looking at what Jesus says to them, is the first blank on your page. Jesus expects faith and obedience. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, I'm giving you the responsibility. I know you never seen anything like this before. I know you never dreamed of anything like this before. I know you don't know what to do and you don't have anything, but I'm waiting on you. I want you to do it. He gives his disciples responsibility and he expects them to trust and obey. You know the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Jesus expects us to trust and obey. He says to him, verse 37, you feed them, and then they go, right? At least that's the way my daughter responded to me when she was a teenager. I'd be like, you, and she, whatever, old man, you know. Pushback all of a sudden, kind of from the disciples. With what? With what? Feed them? Are you kidding me? They said, we'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people. And I mean, where were they going to even buy it? I mean, here they are out in the middle of practically nowhere, and the nearest mall food court is almost 2,000 years in the future. How are they going to be able to buy food for... Oh, man. Jenny, aren't you grateful for the Chick-fil-A app? Aren't you grateful? Are we grateful for the Chick-fil-A app? I love the app. I never wait in the line at Chick-fil-A, man. I always order ahead, and when I get there, it's waiting for me, you know, when I get in. I love that. But, you know, we leverage it all the time. You've been in that meeting. We have the meetings. We had it this week where the staff meeting goes on much longer than we expected. It goes on past noon, you know, and we still got a lot of things we got to talk about. You know what I'm talking about. We got a lot of things we got to talk about. And usually it's Jenny who's like, when are we eating lunch? Amen, Jenny? Look, she's not smiling. So Jenny, being the intelligent, wise person she is, she's like, I got it solved. And she pulls out the Chick-fil-A app. And we all plug our order in the Chick-fil-A app. And then minutes later, it all arrives. And we, you know, we all go through it. And that's always fun. All right, who had the spicy chicken? Oh, I think this is a number one. Oh, you had the salad. Oh, but you got avocado dressing, not ranch. Oh, we got it, you know. Sometimes that's the biggest nightmare of your day, is going through and who gets what. Do you know what I'm talking about? No? We don't eat at our house. I love the Chick-fil-A app, but I'm jealous because Jenny gets all the points. She orders for us, and she gets all the points. Oh, man, I love that. Can you see the disciples doing that? All right, who had the spicy chicken? Anybody here who had the number one meal? Anybody? You know, can you see him do that with thousands of people? Because you know it's thousands of people. Can you see them trying to go through and do that? It's just a mess. It's just a mess for everything. When I was a youth pastor, Stephen, when I was a youth pastor down in Marietta, we had a big church, and we would take our youth group somewhere like you do. We would take multiple vehicles. Our youth group there, sometimes we would take 100, 120 kids. So we got multiple large buses. And we're traveling. We would travel from down near Atlanta up to Ocoee, Tennessee for a fall retreat. And we would have cabins up there. We'd go whitewater rafting. And I always strategized when we were traveling, I always strategized that our two buses would stop for lunch in Chatsworth, Georgia. It was my strategy because right there's an intersection on Highway 411 in Chatsworth where there's like four or five fast food restaurants all in a row on the same side of the street. And it's great because you pull in tour buses there and you say, all right, you can spread out between these five restaurants and meet back here in an hour, and it works. But imagine two tour buses pulling into McDonald's. One McDonald's and overloading that sucker. You're there all afternoon and everybody's miserable, right? So, I mean, you got to have capacity to deal. And the disciples are saying, what capacity? We got nothing. We got nothing, Jesus. We can't do this. We are unable to do anything about this. We don't have enough money. We don't have any food. Here's the thing for the disciples. It's the next blank on your page. They were all focused on how they can't. They're all focused on how they can't. You and I both know people like this. No matter what you want to do, it seems like they're always leading with no. No matter what you want to do, it seems like you shouldn't, you can't, it won't work. So don't do it. And they want to quash your dream. They want to extinguish your vision. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Oh, okay, so we find out that we can't have Easter on the football field this year for the first time in 10 years. So at the last minute, we're scrambling. What can we do? What can we do? And everybody comes and looks at me in staff meeting. What are we going to do? And I'm like, why don't we have it at River Park? Let's just do it at River Park. You know, you talk to people, and they'll be like, oh, that won't work there. Oh, there's no resources there. No, there's not enough power there. Nobody will come to that there at the park. And by the way, the bathrooms stink. Right? Nobody amen on the bathroom stinking? Okay. Right? And so what happens is they always leave with no, and they tell you all the reasons why it's not gonna work. Listen, where there's no vision, where there's no dream, the answer is always no. and we get real discouraged real quickly. But listen, I've seen God work too many times. I've seen him give a vision, give a dream, and it's an impossible dream. It's something that nobody could possibly do, but then God comes along and makes the dream happen. So we had Easter at the park, and dude, we had a ton of response. We had way more kids than we've had in the past several years up on the football field. We ran out of candy. Sorry about that. We didn't anticipate so dang many kids. I think we made an impression on our community in ways that we had not done in 10 years on the football field. And dude, people came to Christ last Sunday. Amen? Praise the Lord. I guess what I'm saying is Jesus never has to take your no for an answer. He's going to do what he's going to do. You hear me? He's going to accomplish his will with or without you. But think about it, think about it, think about it. What if Jesus had looked at his disciples and said, "You feed them"? And what if they'd have gone, "Okay, we'll do it. Roll up your sleeves, let's go"? And what if they'd have just jumped on to it like Jesus commanded? What would have been different? How could they have participated in that miracle even more? What if it had been them performing that miracle? They'd just been on a ministry tour. They'd just been healing people and casting out demons. What if they'd have just said yes to the vision that Jesus gave in the first place? What could have been different? How much would their faith have maybe increased? How much better would their experience of Jesus maybe have been? And what greater things might they have gone on to do next? Dude, when Jesus calls you to a vision, don't ever miss the opportunity because of a no. Always say, "I will trust and obey." Amen? Amen. So in Mark 6:38, Jesus is like, "All right, how much bread do you have?" They can't figure it out. They don't know what to do. "How much bread do you have?" And he says, "Go and find out." So he sends them to find whatever resources they can find. And I don't know what they do exactly. They go and they, I don't know if they take a survey, or they start asking people, "What you got? What you got? Come on, what you got? We got to do something." The master's asking for food. Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew tells us it's a kid. It's a young man who happens to have been the only one smart enough to pack a lunch out of the thousands that are there. Now, I don't know if he was the only one, if everybody else was just being greedy, or I don't know what was going on, but all we know is Matthew tells us there was a boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's what they came back to report. They came back and said, "We got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In other words, "See, Jesus? See, we told you. There's thousands of people here, and this is all we got. I mean, I can hold all of it in 2 hands. This isn't even hardly enough to feed just the, you know, us, you and the disciples. I don't know. There's just nothing we can do about it. You got to send them home, Jesus." See, we were right. But, and here's the part we all love. Verse 39, Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. And then Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven, and then he blessed them. And then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute to the people. He just keeps breaking the bread over and over. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. It just kept coming and coming and coming. And they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up the 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish, and a total of 5,000 men and their families were fed. I like the way the New Living Translation says it, 5,000 men and families, because the other translations mostly just say 5,000 people, and it means men. For whatever reason in that culture, they didn't count women and children. Some scholars say that when you count the whole family unit that may have been there, there could have been as many as 20,000 people in this crowd. It just kept coming and coming and coming, and everyone ate all they wanted, and then there were still 12 baskets left over. Holy cow. They started with practically nothing. They started with a no, and then had practically nothing they scraped together, and Jesus made everybody fat and happy. Praise the Lord. The next blank on your page is this, is that Jesus makes our meager magnificent. He takes our meager and he makes it magnificent. Can I get an amen? Amen? I mean, seriously, do I really have to preach this message? Because if anybody I know has seen this happen this year in 2024, it's this church right here. We have seen it happen with our own eyes, and we've been blown away by how good God is. You know what it is, you know. The people need to be fed. And God's told us, you feed them. You feed them the word of God. You preach the word and serve the community. You show them what I'm really all about. And to do that, it's going to take a bigger facility than we have. And so he's called us to that hill up there, right over this direction. And the cost to build that building is $8.7 million dang dollars. And you know the story. I'm going to show you the same slides I showed you a month and a half ago. We had the financial analysis done, and $8.7 million, well, the problem is we are at best, a $1 million church. At best, we could come up on our own with $1 million. And the problem is clear. The problem is that if we come up with $1 million and then borrow $1 million, we're still a long way from our objective of $8.7 million. We can't. And you know, it's real easy. It's real easy for church people to get focused on how we can't. It's real easy to look at that and say, that'll never work. That will never work. You can't do that. It's just not in you. It's not in Gilmer County. We don't have that anywhere around here. But that wasn't your response. When Jesus said, you feed them, you said, okay. And you stepped it up. You gave faithfully. You scraped together what you could. It might have only been a few fish and a few loaves. You scraped together whatever you could scrape together. And we gave, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we gave. And God was good, and big checks came from places we could have never dreamed they'd be coming from. And when it was all said and done in February, God made up the difference. And we have reached all the way up to our objective goal of $8.7 million, dang, this little church, because we said, yes, Lord, we'll trust and we'll obey. Amen? Praise the Lord. Somebody ought to clap about that. So, I mean, this is an amazing story, and we love this, Jesus making the meager magnificent. We love it. But I'm convinced that's not the main thing Mark wants you to see here. He wants you to see it, but there's a reason for it that he wants you to see. So I'm going to go back again. I'm going to take another step back to the beginning of this story. I'm going to remind you what's just happened. So Jesus has sent his guys out on the ministry tour. So they've been traveling. Traveling will wear you out, won't it, Matt Doss? Traveling wears you out. It wears you down. It makes you miserable. They've been traveling, and they've been doing miracles. And every time we see the miracles happen, they get overwhelmed, and they don't get time to stop. And they're preaching the gospel. They're doing miracles, all separated in different towns. Jesus, we don't know what he did during that time. We believe he continued to do what he does, doing miracles and preaching. And then as that's going on, the word comes in that John the Baptist has been beheaded. Their close friend. For Jesus, it's his cousin. So the disciples come back from their ministry tour, and they come back to report, but it's a heavy moment. They're exhausted, they're drained, and they've been gut punched. grieving the loss of John. And we pick up the story in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour. They told him all they had done and taught. And then Jesus says this, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." Come on, let's take a break. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles, look again, didn't even have time to eat. They're there trying to report back to Jesus, but still so many people want Jesus. They're trying to get a word in, but got to heal somebody, got to do something. I mean, it's just overwhelming. And Jesus is like, okay, God, we need, Jesus is all God, but he's also all human. And Jesus needs a break. The disciples need a break. So he's like, come on, let's get away. We got to get away from this crowd, guys. We need to mourn, grieve. We need to rest. We need to get recharged. Come on, let's get away. And that's when it says they left by boat to go across from Capernaum, remember, to Bethsaida. Just kind of travel across the little, cut the corner on the top of the lake so they could get away and be alone. I want you to see two things here. The first thing I want you to see is this, next blank on your page. Jesus is empathetic. He knows what he's going through, and he knows what his disciples are going through. And he's not like, you should do more, you should work harder. Come on, guys, get your nose to the grindstone. We got to push through this hard time now. Jesus knows what they're going through, and he's empathetic. He's like, come on, you need rest. You need to get away. Jesus does this with us. You know, he knows who we are. He knows that we're a lot like him. We're creative. We are active. We are always doing things. And we get really busy in it. We're a lot like him, busy doing the ministry that he's called us to do. But he also knows that we're not like him in that we are finite. And we need rest sometimes. That's why he programmed in for us the Sabbath at the very beginning of everything. So we would stop for a minute on the seventh day and rest. Stop on the seventh day and rest. Just stop and rest. You need that. He calls us away because we need to take a break sometimes. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. But once again, it didn't quite work out for them. Verse 32, it says, "But many people recognized them and saw them leaving." They're in the boat. And they saw what direction they were going. And it says, "So many people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them." Now, I've been around that lake. I've been all the way around the Sea of Galilee multiple times. I've been on the very road that these people would have been running on. Wasn't paved then, but I've been on that very spot. And, you know, I'm sure that these people, as they were running along, remember, Jesus and his disciples aren't in a motorboat. They're in a rowboat, maybe a sailboat. And they're heading slowly over. And so these guys are running, and they never lose sight of Jesus. They're probably running along and just trying to stay on the shore right where they think Jesus might land. And they're just trying to keep up. And as they're going, as they're running along with Jesus and the disciples, who are right off the shore, that crowd just snowballs as more and more and more people join. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it's in the thousands. Now there's a huge crowd of people moving toward Bethsaida, and it's right here. It's right here as Jesus lands at Bethsaida that Mark shows us what I think he wants us to see about Jesus. Here it is, verse 34. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. You see that? He had compassion. He was just trying to get away and trying to get a break for him and his guys, but he had compassion. I can't overstate the importance of this word compassion. There's not a really good way to translate it into English. It's a word that means he was moved deeply in his physical body. So the word compassion here is not simply an emotional word. It's a, he felt it in his being, in his body. He had a physical response to these people that he saw who needed him. They were like, how does it describe them? Sheep without a shepherd. Oh, Jesus sees this and he's compelled. He must do something about these people. They're sheep without a shepherd. I love Psalm 23 because it's written by a sheep. It's written from a sheep's perspective. It's a famous psalm. You all know it. It says this. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all I need. Think about it. A sheep is the most dependent creature, I think, in the world. They can't do anything without a shepherd. They can't go anywhere. They can't even figure out how to eat without a shepherd there. They'll starve to death and die because they can't go from the grass they were just eating to the grass that's right over there. They need a shepherd. And the sheep says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. The psalmist is saying, I have a good shepherd. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you, my shepherd, you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect me and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. We have a good shepherd. Jesus himself says it. He says, I am, in John 10:10. I am the good, John 10:14. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and they know me. Just as my Father knows me, and I know my Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. We have a good shepherd. And we see him sacrifice. We saw him sacrifice his life for the sheep, for us, that day on the cross. Because we were lost sheep, right? We were wandering, broken in sin, separated from God. We had no purpose, no direction, no hope in life. We're broken, addicted. We're a disaster. And we're under God's judgment because of our sin, because we're such made in the image of God, yet warped and twisted and disfigured. And God judges that. But he loved us so much that he sent us a shepherd to teach us about him and to go to the cross. And we saw his sacrifice there when he gave his life for us. He shed his blood to pay for our sin. Sin he didn't have to pay for himself. He paid for our sin on that cross, and he died and he went to the grave. And 3 days later, he rose again, walking away from that dead old sin to become your shepherd today and bring you new life, to make your life complete and whole. We saw him sacrifice with those nails in his wrists and his feet. He sacrifices his life for the sheep. And today, that good shepherd, man, when he knows there's a lost sheep, what does he do? He leaves. What does he leave? The 99, and he runs and chases down the one to throw it over his shoulders and bring it home, because we have a good shepherd. Here's the thing I think that Mark really wants us to see. It's the next blank on your page, is that Jesus cares for you. Jesus actually cares for you. This is such good news. Because listen to me, listen, this is really important. At that time and in that day, everybody worshiped all the fake gods of this world, the demon gods of this world, just like today. And the evil demon gods of this world, they want you to worship them. The demon god of pride, the demon god of envy, the demon god of sex and addiction. Those demon gods, they want their worship, and they care nothing for you. Because they want you broken. They want you bound. They want you chained. They want you hopeless and helpless. They want you imprisoned to them. You were made in the image of God, and they want to disfigure that image. That's why on Easter Sunday in America, the demon god of transgenderism convinced our leaders that instead of celebrating the resurrection, that America should celebrate Day of Transgender Visibility. It's because they hate the image of God. They don't want God's glory, they want their glory. The trans God doesn't care about you. The trans God only hates the one true God. So its goal is to warp and twist and disfigure and pervert the beautiful image of God as much as it can. Of course, they don't say distort and pervert. They say transition. All the gods of this world, they hate you. And Mark shows us just one more reason why our God is like no other God. Because while all the other demon gods of this world hate you, Jesus cares for you. He runs after you because he's feeling it with you. So whether you're mourning and grieving, or whether you're broken, whether you're addicted, no matter if you're in the hospital room or whether you're just getting over that bad breakup, whatever it is, he feels it with you and he responds because he cares for you. Amen.